Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
In thinking about the birth of this church, which occurred 12 years ago this coming spring, and it began... It would have been perfect if it had started in 2020. It began with a lot of difficulty and doubt as to whether we could pull it off or not. And that phrase says a lot, whether we could pull it off or not. We had been in a ministry for several years where we had been members and a lovely church family, and things went south. It was 2008, the Great Recession. The Lord had been leading us to probably take a church or plant a church. We didn't know when, what the timing would be. And because God is sovereign, as we've been saying for the past several weeks, he kind of like an Abrahamic call out of the Chaldees said, yeah, you're going to plant this church. I said, well, I'm not really ready, Lord. So, and he chuckled as only he can. And we got laid off in the ministry along with 24 other people. So we're like, what are we going to do now? What are we going to do now? And normally, planning a church, first service would be a 9-12 month process. And in 3 months, I thought we pulled it off. In fact, it was in this room at 8:45 a.m., March 1st, 2009, was our first service. And it would have been easy for me to think, wow, we're really terrific. I made this happen in 3 months. A lot of work, a lot of stress, and for my family and everyone involved at the time. And some of you still are survivors, right? I could have taken that credit because everything happened so well, so quickly. Circumstances, everything seemed to come together so well. But the more I thought about it, it became very apparent to us that we couldn't have pulled this off. There's just no way. And Madi and I would have those kind of conversations that God was not only in this work, he pulled it off. It was his work. He made it happen using us as tools, as the vehicle, I think, in which to get it going. And that's why Madi's always told me, still reminds me to this day, she says, this is not your church. This is the Lord Jesus' church. And he can do with it whatever he wants. Whenever he wants. And that put me in mind of Psalm 127, which says, unless the Lord builds a house, the work of the builders is wasted. And that's what this is about. This church, Christ Community Church, is an example, one example of God's sovereignty over our wealth. It's not about a building, and it's not about the number of bodies or a budget. Jesus built a body, a congregation of believers in love and truth. Amen? And he built that. So being as honest as I can, the memory, the birth of this church, it really reminds me, thankfully, to avoid being worried or anxious about the future, even in the midst of COVID-19 and the year 2020, which has been, for sure, the most chaotic, if not one of the most difficult years, as our brother said, that we've ever had in ministry. And in some ways, it's equaled the challenges and some of the pains that we had to endure a couple of years ago as a test of faith. And I just remember, and I am thankful, and need to continue to be thankful to God for his faithfulness in what he's done for us, not what we have done. That lesson, in large part, is what the series is all about. Folks, the sovereignty of God is not to trip you up. That doctrine is not to confuse you or cause you pain. Let me say it again. I'll be saying it every week. The sovereignty of God is to bring comfort, courage, and confidence to the believer. If you get it, you'll feel that. If you don't get it, it's not going to happen. So I'm going to keep drilling it and helping you with it until we're done with this series, and you're going to get it. It's a good thing God is in control of everything. It's great news. Live it, learn it, Love it. And that's why we're in this text here. The second book of the law, again, is Deuteronomy. And it means the Torah now being taught, retaught to a new generation of the Israel, of the nation of Israel, post-Exodus Israel. They've been wandering in the wilderness. And the Lord, through Moses, has already given the teaching again of the Decalogue, what we call the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. He's given the great commandment of loving God, loving people. And then this chapter kind of serves as a reminder that God is going to bless his people. And he's going to provide for them as he did in the wilderness when they left the bondage of Egypt. If, here's the condition, if they remember him. In other words, Moses reminded the people of all that God had done for them with the expectation that they would then obey and bless the Lord. And then in the passage leading up to this text, Moses warns the people, don't forget the Lord just because you've been well fed, because you're on your way to this promised land, prosperity awaits you. Yes, even health and wealth. Not the health and wealth we talked about last time of the prosperity gospel, where you name it and claim it for yourself, but the health and wealth that comes as a grace gift from God's hand. So here you find a double-edged warning here. There's a call to people that applies to us, which is never take for granted God's grace and his provision. Just everything. Don't take anything from him for granted. God expects a gratitude attitude in return from the people that are his. And we give him glory as we work and as we earn, as we live. And there are expectations then from the Lord about how we think about money, our wealth, and what we are to do with it. Okay? So this message is the God of gods, God, big G, sovereign over our wealth, like he's sovereign over the rule and authority of the nations, the governments, our health. We've seen that so far. We're going to see more. Everything on planet Earth. And here's a warning, really. The big idea is that you don't take any sense of pride in what you have, and it's a call to be humble about what you have and then what you are to do with it, okay? Let's look at the first part of this, a warning about pride. Look at that warning in verse 17. I'll read it again. So I took hold of the two tablets. Oh, where am I? That was Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, 17. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have given me this wealth. The idea here is that the Lord did it all. He provided so much for his people. Remember the manna? Bread fell from the sky? They could never say to themselves, in light of that, in their hearts or conscience, they could never say, the Jews, I did it. I did it all. I've achieved this wealth. I've accumulated prosperity, power, prestige, which is what the Hebrew definition of the word wealth here is. I can't say I did it on my own, with my own strength and my own energy and ingenuity. Can't say that. When you say things like that, what you do is you take credit for what God has given you. You betray a heart of pride and you rob the Lord's glory. That's always a problem. And so you're saying, in essence, if you're prideful about your wealth, I pulled it off. I really didn't need the Lord to do it. I'm the one working. He's off somewhere doing something else with somebody else. I'm good. I got this. I made it. But Paul told the Corinthian church, interestingly enough, what do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not a gift? It's like receiving a birthday gift. I got a great birthday gift. I got a bicycle for my 60th birthday this week. And getting a bicycle in this COVID world, by the way, is a big deal. They cost like a small house, you know, today, something like that. And what would my attitude be like to say, well, I guess I don't have to give you thanks for the bike because it's about me. I pulled it off. I made it happen, right? I mean, what kind of attitude is that? That doesn't work. We don't talk like that to gift givers, do we? Grace is the gift of God. Proverbs 19 tells us, you can make many plans, but the Lord's purpose will prevail. How relevant is that to a conversation about wealth? We can make all kinds of plans to make money, and to spend it without taking the Lord's will and word into account. You know who knew a little bit about that? The book of James. I want to point your attention to James chapter 4. And last week's message, we looked at this text as well, because it's so fitting in terms of this topic and the providence of God. Right? We're reading here, life is here today, gone tomorrow. James says this, James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there, and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist or a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. That's Deuteronomy 8 right there in James 4. Same idea. So you have to be careful not to fall into sin of pride that we're so susceptible to. And because of that reality, really, God's going to test your faith time and again. The Lord brought hunger, people, to wilderness, in the wilderness. He brought the hunger to Israel. So you know why? So they would cry out to him to provide for them. He made sure they couldn't get any food on their own. They couldn't get the water. There was no water to get. God has to be the champion, the hero, and pull through and give them what they need. And they struggled with that, these people in the wilderness. Some people in that sinful generation, they said, hey, you know, maybe life would have been better in slavery in Europe, Egypt. Egypt, after all, you know, Pharaoh's given us kind of like three little hots in a cot. Maybe that's a better place to be. Even if it means slavery. But the Lord comes through with this manna, this bread that no one had ever seen before. They didn't even have a name for it. Manna is like a word that really means nothing when you can't describe something. It's falling from the sky in the wilderness to show that he's sovereign over our health and wealth. And he did it so people would get their priorities straight. The Jews always struggled with pride and their priorities. If you look at verse 3 of this chapter, in the middle, it says, from the top, he said, he humbled you, Moses is writing. He let you hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You've heard that verse before? Sound familiar? What Jesus quoted Satan in the temptation, right? Taking it from that text. What he's saying is, there's more important stuff than food and where you get it from and all your efforts. It comes from God. You need to live off of God, the Word of God. God produced the hunger so that he could fill their bellies. Chapter 9, verse 4. It says, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me to possess this land where it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It said at the beginning of the verse, don't say in your heart that it was because of my righteousness that the Lord brought me in to possess the land. God is driving out the enemies and giving them the land, you see. So Moses is saying, don't be prideful about anything because God does the heavy lifting. Now, from a human perspective, let's think about this. I get the challenge that you might have in your mind hearing this. You're the one that goes to school. You study. You have to take the test. You have to work. You have to labor at your job someplace or at home. You're making all this effort. You're racking your brain and your body if you're more of a blue-collar worker. And you might wonder, really, what does God have to do with all this that I'm doing? I mean, I'm the one sweating on the job. Well, I get that. But what the Lord wants to remind us from his word is that he equips you, he gives you the ability, the skill to do whatever it is that you do, and then the grace that ensures the results. You get that? And that should humble you and I. Let's look at the call for humility. There is a warning about pride. Look at verse 18 of the text and a call for humility. You shall remember, there's that word, that's key. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power, might to get wealth, that he might confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Whatever success any one of us enjoys in this world is due to our hard work, effort, yes, but that only comes through the sovereign grace of God. Grace, me, is a word that means God's power or favor or blessing to you. Okay? That grace is going to bless you with the ability, the talents to do whatever it is he's called you to do, to earn a living. I use a military analogy even for that. The psalmist said in Psalm 144, "Praise the Lord who is my rock. He trains my hands for war and gives my fingers skill for battle." Even that detail, it's God behind the scenes making it happen. His grace. He's the source of everything on this planet. Everything. He made it all. He sustains it all. And he can take it away just as easily as he can give it, as Job told his wife, and in a situation when they seemed to have lost it all. So how does this work? How do we work our minds around this idea that I work, my job, my efforts, and God's sovereign grace? Well, Martin Luther, the reformer, talked about it this way. The idea that we pray, God, give us this day our daily bread. Who's he praying to for the bread? God. How does it work? Luther talked about through the calling and the work of farmers, bakers, the factory workers, truck drivers, grocery store employees, and the hands that put all of the meals together. That's how we get our daily bread from God. It's interesting, isn't it? There is a means and there's an end. Think of it like your sanctification. Let me ask you a question. As a Christian, how do you grow in grace as a believer, as a disciple of Christ? Is it you or God? Right? Same principle. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's your part. You have to do that. Work out your salvation. Work. Right? That means you have to live to be holy and live right and obey Christ and make good, wise decisions in life. Be in the Word, pray, fellowship in church, means of grace. That's us. You do that. But that passage, without skipping a beat, says, for, or because, it is God who works in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. How do you get that? I don't know. That's a paradox. He's working, you're working. And we just do it in faith. We work, God works. That's a parallel to our everyday work life, as you're going to see in these scriptures. We just don't see all the time God's work behind the scenes. We see ours, what we're doing. That's why we don't remember the Lord. Providence, his providence is what produces the end result, which is why we can say with certainty, God is sovereign over your wealth. We are not. Proverbs 10 says, the blessing of the Lord, listen, makes a person rich. Why is Bill Gates rich? Because God made sure Bill Gates would be rich. It's not ultimately Bill Gates. Nope. Your favorite billionaire? J. Paul Getty? Ford? Name them. That's God did it. Why? I'm not exactly sure why them. We'll get a much better idea in glory, I'm sure. But that's who's behind it all. It's in Christ. You know, we don't say, reading Philippians 4, I can do all things through wealth which strengthens me. Right? Why do we say I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? The Lord told his disciples in the Gospel of John, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And he means anything of any significance whatsoever. This truth is so important, people. It's so relevant to our lives. We struggle to suffer well because we don't remember the Lord in this. We struggle to deal with God's providence in the present, and we lose hope in the future. Get this, because you forget everything that God has done for you up to now. And I include myself in that. We forget what our salvation looked like. How many of you remember what it was like when you were saved? That moment in time, the new birth. All the times. Can you remember all the times? Can you remember even some of the times the Lord has answered your prayers for mercy, provision, blessing, and wisdom? If you think about that, if you had a film, you could rewind that tape and see that. How could you ever doubt the Lord's goodness and sovereignty and grace? It'd be impossible. I even knew that as a non-Christian. I kept getting into trouble. God kept bailing me out. And I knew it was Him. I knew about the sovereignty of God before I was a Christian. Because I knew there was no other way I could have survived and gotten through everything I went through unless He, the one I learned about in parochial school, was the one who pulled it off. It should be so obvious to us. So if we're not careful, we're going to lose our spiritual memories, lose sight of the promises God made for us as His children, like the Jews did time after time. That's why He's reminding Israel in this text. He's confirming, proving His truth that they should have already known. He's reminding him He is the promise keeper. He made a covenant. That's a unilateral agreement to bless them. They would have their own nation. They'd have their own land. Abraham learned that so that they would be a light and a blessing to other nations and they would multiply. But God would do all that. All of that was to be done by His hand. He's reminding them of that here. He's protecting His name, His providence, His reputation. This is why we approach, as we approach, think about this, the national holiday of Thanksgiving coming up. Remind yourselves, be in a constant state of thanksgiving to the Lord. Someone said there are perils of prosperity. It's dangerous to be wealthy. You know what? I think that's true. I think having too much can lead to a lot of problems. Now, let me be clear. The Bible's clear. Affluence or wealth is not evil in and of itself. What I'm saying is it's simply dangerous. That's different. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've got a few scriptures to dig into there. Paul writes Timothy this, very familiar, verse 9. But to those who desire to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That sounds pretty dangerous, I think. But then verse 10, for the love of money, not having money, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Okay? So you need to cultivate your spiritual memories, work them out, remember, teach yourself to remember. How many of you remember, if you've been married for any length of time, how many of you have been married here more than 15, 20 years? Okay, do you remember the PB&J days of your marriage? Right? Pan con mantequilla, tostada, whatever. Whatever the case may be, you got a budget, you're fighting to make ends meet, you're pinching pennies, and somehow the money was there. God kept providing, right? How about the Great Recession of 2008? I mentioned that. God, you know, was making things happen. And of course, the COVID year of 2020. It's wacky. It's chaotic. And God is still providing. So you need to get back to that gratitude attitude, which let me tell you something else gratitude attitude does. Gratitude kills depression and anxiety. Let me repeat that. That's like a fairly massive phrase. Gratitude or thanksgiving kills depression and anxiety or worry. Wow, that's a big statement. Where do you get that from? Jesus and Paul, they gave us a two-part formula for conquering worry, especially when it comes to money and provision. My favorite text again, read it last week to you. Jesus, Matthew 6:25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. That's an imperative. That's a command, by the way. Jesus is saying, I command you not to worry. Wow. About what? what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on. By the way, he's saying this to very poor people in the first century. And he's telling them, don't worry. Why? Isn't life not more than food and the body more than clothing? And then he gives a conditional promise in verse 33 of that text that is the key to unlocking this way, this victory over worry. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. These things are the food, the drink, and the clothing, the shelter. Jesus is saying, come hard after me, abide with me, be close to me, I'll take care of the rest, because I'm sovereign, therefore, don't worry. If God spoke creation into being in 6 days by the word of his power, do you think he can give you a job in 3 hots and a cot? That's a rhetorical question. The answer would be yes, of course. Paul, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be, same imperative command. Do not be anxious about anything. Don't be worried about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. What's the payoff? It's a conditional promise. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So what's the condition? What's the obligation to get the promise of provision according to the Lord so you won't worry? Put Jesus as your greatest treasure. That's a real good metaphor for a talk about wealth. Paul says, you want peace? You want true peace and worries? Paul says, pray with thanksgiving. It's really hard to be worried when you keep on thanking God for all the stuff he keeps giving you. Isn't that hard? So all that means, I think, is thank the Lord, trust in the Lord, obey him, and you won't have to be worried about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear. Food and shelter. So even though the Lord God, let me just say this, is sovereign in our wealth, we acknowledge that, you've heard that, we praise him for that with thanksgiving, there's still things that we have to do towards wealth or meeting our needs, our material needs through our work, through our side. So if you're taking note, I'm going to give you 4 big things that you need to have in mind, scripturally, of course, as to your part of wealth underneath the sovereignty of God over your wealth. Number one, here's a shocker. Work hard. Work hard. Ephesians 4:28, Paul wrote, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, and that he may have something to give him who has need. What is that about? Basically, the Bible says, you work hard to give, to get, to give again, as my old pastor used to say. This is what we call the Protestant or the Christian work ethic. You familiar with that? Essentially, Paul and the rest of the Bible is saying there's 3 ways you can get money and accumulate some wealth. Okay, you ready? This is really intense. You can steal it, you can earn it, or you can get it as a gift, like an inheritance. There's only 3 ways, basically, you can get money. And that doesn't include anything like gambling, by the way, which is not very wise. It's not very good biblical stewardship or management. It's not good money management and undermines the Christian work ethic anyway. But the idea of earning is that it comes by labor, by work, or a job. If you don't have a job, it's the job of trying to find a job, striving. This is what we call the Protestant Christian work ethic. The Bible speaks a lot about this. The Bible speaks a lot about laziness as a sin. You're familiar with Proverbs 6, the ant, the sluggard, right? Bible's negative on that, slothfulness, Proverbs 28. You may not know this. I found this out a couple years ago. Business Week magazine released their rankings of the laziest states in the country, and we made the top 10. Yeah. They based it on stats like daily time sleeping, watching TV, relaxing versus time working, etc. So what some of you may need to do here when you leave today is now redevelop your theology or doctrine of work and wealth. What does the Bible say about that? Because for a lot of us, work is drudgery. you know? Really? The grind? You know, Fred Flintstone, you go, you punch the clock, 8 hours, what a drag. But you need to adjust your thinking. How do we do that? Paul helps us. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, I want you to make note of verses 23 and 24 there, which says, unsurprisingly, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Now that's remarkable. It's profound, but subtle. Your ultimate boss is not your boss at work. Your boss is Jesus. Jesus is always in the room with you. You're on your computer screen. Guess who's looking at it with you? Guess who's over your shoulder at the office or wherever it is you work? Jesus. He's your ultimate authority. He's your ultimate boss. And verse 24 is the payoff. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance, all that that means in Christ is your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. He didn't say you're serving your master in that text. He said your job, you're serving Jesus. You submit to your masters or bosses in the workplace, but ultimately on the organizational chart, Jesus is on top. He's your ultimate president and CEO of whatever place you work at, whatever it is that you do. Many people, even Christians, they think they work because they have to, right? Bills, bills, got to pay the bills and all of that. And Paul did say, if you don't work, you don't eat. I mean, there's truth in that. There's that responsibility. We are to be responsible, work hard, provide for our families in some way, shape, or form. And that's biblical, yes. Work is hard, but you know, work is harder than it had to be because of the post-fall cursed world we're in. But check this out. Work is also good because it existed pre-fall. Did you remember that? Adam and Eve were working before sin, before the fall. Genesis 2 tells us, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the reformers then brought back the doctrine, this doctrine really well, understanding that work was a calling from God. That's what the word vocation means. You've heard that? Vocation is a calling. Work is supposed to be a get-to and a want-to, not just a have-to. Furthermore, all work can be worship to God because it glorifies Him. We heard that in Colossians, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, that would include your work, you do all to the glory of God, to make Him known, to make Him look great. Now, here's another thing I want to tell you about work. You work, but don't worship work. Work, but don't worship work. You ever heard of a workaholic? All right. Remember what Psalm 127:2 says? It is vain, empty, that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. There it is again. Worried about what I'm going to make. For He gives to His beloved sleep. God gives sleep. If you have the right attitude of work. Yes, work hard. That's a psalm. You don't mean like, okay, I have a job with an early shift. Oh, the Psalm 127:2 says I can't get up early for work. What it's saying is don't overdo it. Don't overdo the hours. It means watch your schedule. Don't worship your work as some workaholics do. Workaholism can make a god, small g, out of a job or a career. It does. And that can be to the detriment of the family and church life. You know, sometimes I've heard workaholics actually say this to me. You know, family life is about quality, not quantity. It's about quality. No, that's wrong. Quantity time with family is what builds quality. That's what quality is, being able to be with someone, right? So you have to balance your work and time and schedule so you can be with your families. Spend time with God alone and His Word without rushing. And then have time to congregate, fellowship, serve in the local church body. That's a command of the Lord. I mean, I never forget the stories I've read so many times from so many millionaires. There's a book about millionaires I read years ago. It was a bestseller about their lifestyles. And so many regretted that they spent so much time and energy and resources into trying to keep and make more of their stuff that they could never enjoy it. They regretted it, right? Ecclesiastes reminds us of that, the author being Solomon. Solomon knew a little bit about making money, okay? Arguably may have been the richest man in the history of the planet. And like James, he wrote that life, wealth, is just here today and it's gone tomorrow. Let me read you something he said really, really interesting from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. That's a book we just read in our BRP. Verse 18, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot." Our lot or standard of life is going to be to work, but enjoy it. Verse 19, "Everyone also to whom God has given," listen to this, "whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them," there's God as the source of it all, "and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God." Enjoy what you have. Enjoy your work. Enjoy what comes from it. But remember who is the source of it all. God. That's the idea. Which leads to my next final point in all this about being humble about our wealth and God's sovereignty. Be content. Be content. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me just read you verses 7 and 8. "For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of this world." That's the old pastor's joke that leads to, have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul after a funeral? No. It's not quite that funny, but pastors like it. Verse 8, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Again, basic necessities. To be content means what? It means to be simply satisfied. Deep down, regardless of your circumstances. Poor people can be content. In fact, God commands them to be content. Every bit as much as a rich person. It means you're satisfied with little, a lot, or less, if that's what the Lord has for you. Insofar as your needs are being met, like Hebrews 13 says, keep your life free from money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's worth having. Paul was writing the Philippian church from jail, mind you. Philippians 4, he said to them, I always love this passage, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. That's language that simply means, I know what it is to have a lot, and I know what it means to have a little. In any and every circumstance, he says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And the secret he gives in the passage is contentment. He was content in the sovereignty of God, not only over his wealth, but of the church even that gave him so sacrificially, gave to him. He was content over his circumstances. He told that church, Philippians 4, 19, my God shall supply all your wants. Oh, no. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. May not be what you want when you want it, but whatever you need, you'll get it from God at the right time. What does contentment sound like in a prayer? I'm going to give you one of my favorite prayers in all the Bible. And I used to struggle with, by the way, with contentment. So this is a very personal issue to me from years back. Proverbs 30, there is a man named Agur, who prayed this. Love this prayer. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. He prayed to God, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Why? It's Deuteronomy 8. He says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest, or unless, I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That's contentment. That's what it looks like. That's how you pray for it. Lord, don't make me a rich person. Don't necessarily make me a poor person. Just give me what I need so I don't forget you or do things I shouldn't do. That's awesome. Awesome stuff. And then finally, you can then do this. You work hard, don't worship, right? Be content. Give so you can give. 1 Timothy 6, again, one more time, verses 17 and 18. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, Paul tells Timothy. Tell your people in your church, don't be prideful, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of what? Riches. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Yes, we enjoy the things that God has given us for our labor, like Solomon said, but without hoarding possessions. People, how many toys do we need? We're unbelievably wealthy as a country. The poorest people in this country are comparatively rich to much of the world. Our brother Dan, who's a missionary to some of the hardest reach places in the world, can tell you that. I've been to Haiti. I've been to Cuba. They lack necessities. They don't know what a minivan looks like, much less what it is to have one. They don't know what a large home looks like. Central air conditioning to them is a myth. Plumbing, what is that? Decent health care, non-existent. Latest iPhone, no concept of that. They don't have that. All the things we take for granted. So instead of hoping in riches or wealth, our hope is to be in Christ and his kingdom, and we contribute to it by giving. Paul said, by giving generously and ready to share, which means you're trying to help meet needs personally with people you have opportunity to and corporately, which we also do through the church. So again, God's sovereignty over our wealth should lead us to give as our gift giver does, which is generous, always with thanksgiving, always praising the gift giver, being ready to give, to be a gift giver of grace, and on the lookout to meet the needs of neighbors. That's what it means to love neighbors. Amen? I'll close with this, because I want you to acknowledge this, church. I want you to thank God, praise him for his sovereignty over your wealth, because money can buy certain things, but there's a lot of things money, wealth, can never buy. Someone once wrote, money can buy a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not an appetite. Finery, but not beauty. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Amusements or entertainment, but not happiness. Religion, but not salvation. A passport, money will buy a passport to everywhere but heaven. Someone who didn't learn that, I want to close with, is telling you about a man that you've heard of before called the rich young ruler. You remember the rich young ruler story? Right? He's a man that wants to be saved. He's very rich. He's got it all. He asked Jesus, what do I have to do to be saved? And he actually tells the Lord, when the Lord says, hey, have you kept all the commandments, the Ten Commandments? He starts giving him some of the horizontal ones and says, yeah, I've kept all those. I'm golden, literally and figuratively. And of course, then we have in Matthew 19:21, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That man traded his wealth for his soul. He went away sorrowful. He knew who Jesus was, and he went away sad because that salvation thing, it's not going to be for me. I can't have it. I got to have my stuff. That was his God, small g. And so, that's what a passage like that is about, repentance and faith, because Jesus knew the man's heart. He went right to his problem. The man was a coveter. Jesus said, yeah, you want to follow me? Really? You want to be one of mine? give up everything? Are you willing to give up everything you got? That was his tender spot. And he wouldn't do it. Right? That man had to give up his sovereignty to submit to the sovereignty of God. Not only over his salvation, but over his wealth. And he wasn't willing to do that. And I mean, you can imagine what the response of the apostles is there, seeing this, because rich people were held up as the paragons of society. In verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved? If a rich guy can't be saved, who can be saved?" And Jesus says, looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." That's a little preview for next week. And then Peter said, "We've left everything. We followed you. What then are we going to get? What are we going to have?" And then it just verse 29. Jesus said, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." That's the greatest treasure of all, folks. That's the greatest wealth of all. Do you want true paradise? Do you want true joy? Do you want salvation in Christ? Or do you want stuff for 70, 80 years and then you die and you're food for maggots? What counts? What matters at the end of the day? That's the challenge I'm giving to all of you that are listening, to our online listeners. What do you want most? What is most valuable? What matters? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign over our wealth, like you are our health and the nations and everything else. What kind, as chaotic as we think this world is, what would it look like if you were not on your throne in heaven with your Son at your right side, ordering and taking care of everything, the outcome of everything and everyone? Lord, that doesn't intimidate me. That doesn't freak me out. I give you thanks, praise, glory, and worship for that. I take comfort and confidence in that. Nothing is random. Nothing happens by chance. There is no luck. You're at the throne doing it all. That's the greatest news in the history of the universe. And it should be for everyone. And I got to tell you, it's bad news for those of you that are out here and listening and don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because the closest you will get to heaven is your little wealth that you've accumulated here that's going to go away. And then when it's time for you to meet the judge on judgment day, then what have you got? What have you got to show for yourself? Today is a day to hear this and repent. Repent and believe, as the Bible says. Confess Jesus is Lord, believe he has been raised from the dead, you will be saved. This is a day to give up your stuff, not be the rich young ruler, be the rich Christian in the kingdom of God. Today is a day to turn to God away from your old sin and selfishness and trust in Jesus, Jesus alone, having paid the price for your sins, making the payment on the cross. So I tell you, even though God is sovereign, he has commanded, Acts 17, he has commanded everyone in the world to repent and to believe. That is your responsibility. And if you are not to be responsible in believing in Christ, accept the consequences. I pray that would not be the case for anyone here listening or here today. Lord, Holy Spirit, we pray you will do your work that only you can in regenerating or giving birth, new birth, causing souls to be born again, using the means of repentance and faith. Lord God, sanctify worshipers in this room, Lord, to yourself in truth. May everyone listening online and in this room today rededicate themselves to taking comfort and confidence in the sovereignty of God, trusting in Christ, obeying Christ, so that we would be better givers, we would be better lovers of neighbors, and grace and gift givers. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.